Okay, we've been talking about how God changes people. And obviously, it's a subject that is important to us because it comes at us from different directions. Obviously, every one of us knows somebody who needs to change. And so I asked you last night, as you were listening, to get the face of someone that you know who is struggling with some issue. It would help, wouldn't it? There. All right. But to get the image of somebody in your mind who is struggling with some area in life, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a personal issue that they have, and no matter what they've tried, it has not been, they've not been able to break free. But it could also be you. We all struggle in different ways, in different areas of our life. And we would love to be able to know how to leave some of these areas behind, to break free. And so this is really what the gospel promises. It says that it's able to do this, and yet somehow it doesn't always seem to live up to that promise. And as we're going to see, that's not the gospel's fault. Generally, it's because we don't know how the gospel works. And without realizing it, we are actually working at cross purposes with the way that God is working in us. So we're trying to work our way through this process so that we can just rethink some of these things. Much of what we're going to be doing is drawn from Paul's letter to the Romans. You'll see most of the passages that we'll be looking at will be taken from Romans, but not all of them. And so just want to pull that into perspective. And so last night we also introduced you to a couple who are going to illustrate some of our points to us in this process. And this was a husband and wife, Caleb and Catherine is their name. They're acting in the movie Fireproof. And so last night we saw this knockdown, drag-out argument that they had. It was a funny scene. And but then we moved on from that, and we saw how Caleb was resisting the efforts of a friend of his who was trying to speak truth into his life, God's truth into his life, and how he was responding to that. So what I'd like you to do is we're gonna return to this couple here at the front end, and this is going to be Catherine's turn. And what I want you to do is I want you to pay attention to not only what her friend says to her, she has a friend who's also going to speak truth to her, and how she responds. Okay, so just pay close attention to that.
Hello, Catherine.
Oh, hi, Anna. How are you?
I'm doing well. And you?
Okay, I guess. Do you want to sit in?
I'd love to, if I'm not disturbing you.
Not at all.
So, what's been going on in your life these days? We haven't talked in a while.
Well, it's been one of those years.
Oh, good or bad?
No, I hate to say it, but mostly bad. You know when you get to a fork in the road and you know that either way you go is going to change your life?
Life does give you some of those. Excuse me just a minute. So, have you decided which path to take?
I think so. It's just hard not to second guess yourself.
Pardon me, I don't mean to pry, but does this concern relationships?
It does.
Catherine, you're so young. I would encourage you to make your choices carefully.
I'm trying to. But I'm also tired of feeling empty. Anna, it's so nice to have someone treat you like they really care about you.
Forgive me, but you're talking about a certain young doctor, aren't you?
I suppose it's no secret as much as he and I talk.
I couldn't help but notice how you act around each other. But I also wonder how your husband would feel.
My husband has had his chance. Dr. Keller is a good man. He treats me better than my husband has treated me in years. He listens to me and makes me feel important. I haven't felt that way in a very long time.
It's always good to have that, but sweetheart, if this doctor is trying to woo you while you're still married, what makes you think he won't do that with someone else?
I don't think I want to talk about this, Anna. We're getting a little personal.
Oh, Catherine, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to overstep my bounds.
I need to go. It's good to see you, Anna.
All right. Did you ever have that happen? Maybe it's happened to you. Someone just asks one question too many. They get a little bit too close to whatever the issue is that you're trying to cover over, and all of a sudden the conversation is over with. What do we do at that point? You know, when people come to us and they have these struggles, and once again, it doesn't matter whether it's an adult or a couple or a young person, they come to us and they're almost like porcupines. They've got all these pointy quills pointing out at us, and we're not sure how to get close to them. It's kind of dangerous looking, and we're not sure how to handle the situation. All the symptoms that they present to us, we're confused by them. We don't know where to begin. We talked about that a little bit last night. And sometimes we start asking questions, and very quickly you find out that their quills just point right out, because they don't want you to get close. They don't want you to ask questions that are too personal. They're protecting something. Did you ever have that happen? And all of a sudden the conversation is over. You think, now what do I do? Man, did I say too much? Did I ruin the opportunity? This is very common. We all do this in different ways. We're masters at being able to protect ourselves from this spotlight that truth often shines into our life. And so we find that this has happened last night with her husband. We find that it's happening now with her. And so in order for us to be able to help these people that you have in your own mind here, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions to be able to discern what it is that we're dealing with. Okay, so two questions that you're going to want to ask. The first is, what are they resisting? What is it that they're resisting? Secondly, why are they resisting that? What are they resisting? And why are they resisting? It's obvious that they're resisting something. And this is really the core issue that we're dealing with. This is how sin expresses itself in a life. Sin expresses itself in resistance. It comes in all kinds of different forms, but that is the core issue. So once we have answers to these two questions, they enable us to be able to see past all of these symptoms and be able to identify what the root issues are. And this is our problem. We get stumped by the symptoms, distracted by them, and we lose sight of the core problem. Everybody on the planet has the same core problem. We just have to figure out how to get at it, right? And so that's what our goal is. And so we're going to answer both of these questions here from Scripture, because as this is the wonderful thing about the Word of God, is that it gives us insight into the way life works. It gives us insight into the way the human heart operates. And this insight we wouldn't really gain anywhere else, as we're going to see here in just a minute. So we're going to look at the first question here. What are we resisting? What are these other people resisting whenever a situation like that happens? So just to put this in perspective, as you see up there, we know this. This isn't anything that you don't already know, that the gospel is good news. In fact, it's great news. In fact, this is the reason why the Apostle Paul said that he's not ashamed of it. He's writing to these Roman Christians who only knew a little bit about the gospel, and so he is filling in all the details of this incredible truth, this incredible life that they have now come into. And he said, man, you thought you knew what you had gotten into, but you don't know anything. Wait till you hear what I have to tell you here in this letter. So it was great news for them. And what made this great news was the fact that the gospel announces four incredible facts. Right? These are the four foundation stones that you have to know in order to understand how the gospel works and what it is all about. The first is this. That there is a goal. I think your thing might say promises. I'm not sure if it says that or not. It should say that there is a goal. God has a goal. God has a goal. We're going to find out what that goal is in just a minute. The second thing is that there is something that is keeping us from that goal. Thirdly, God seeing this thing that is blocking the way, He has provided a way to remove that barrier. And fourthly, all of this comes with a promise. And that promise is that God guarantees that for those who place their trust in that provision, number three, that the outcome is guaranteed. It will happen. No doubt about it. And so you understand here this picture that I've just painted for you with these four points. Every one of these points opens up to this huge treasure trove of all kinds of truth. Each one of them we could spend sessions on just delving into them to understand. And you understand that I don't have that kind of time. You know, in the time that we have together, I'm going to have to really focus very narrowly on a couple of core points with each one. So here's what my logic is going to be so that you understand how I'm approaching this. I'm going to be looking at just one or two ideas that are associated with each one of these points. And there is a method to my madness. The reason why I'm picking these particular items is because these ones especially help us understand the process that God uses to set us free from the grip of sin. All right? And so you're going to say, well, how come he didn't mention this? And how come he didn't mention this? And I'm sitting here saying the same thing. How come I didn't mention that? Because I don't have enough time to do all that. And so please be patient and understanding with that part of it. So these four goals share three common characteristics. Okay? Three common characteristics. And the first thing is this. That each of them is revealed to us only in the Bible. This is very important. In other words, God, who invented life, looks at life and He says, I know exactly what's going on. I know what the way things were supposed to be. I know what's wrong, and I know how to fix it. And God, as the inventor of all that is, and the designer of all that is, He is the only one who has that kind of insight. And so, because He gave to us this owner's manual, so to speak, called the Bible, He explains to us all of that information. No other religion on the planet is able to give us that kind of insight. Now, they may have other insights, some insights that they share that are consistent with what the Bible says, but at some key point, they are always going to go off base. And so it's important to understand that the things that we're going to talk about here are only found in the Bible. Otherwise, we would never know anything about them at all. The second thing you need to keep in mind is this, is that these are literal realities, all right? They are facts. These are not just ideals. These are not just theories about how life works. This is how life works. And so as you compare your own thought processes to the process that we're going to describe here from the Word of God, we always want to be comparing the way that I think with the way that God thinks, because I'm going to see, you know what? I'm not lining up all the time. And this is why we get into trouble, because we're not lining up with the way that God thinks. All right? And so keep that in mind. In a sense, you could look at these as spiritual laws that govern all of life. Just like there are natural laws that govern everything that goes on in this world, and we learn to live within those natural laws. If I violate one of them, there's trouble. So if you take the law of gravity, right? If I decide that I don't want to abide by the law of gravity, what happens to me when I jump off of the roof of a house? Well, I discover that the law of gravity is there whether I believe in it or not. And the same thing is true with these spiritual laws that God has put into place. And he says, you violate these at your own peril. Right? The third thing is this. That these are the truths that we must believe in order to become righteous in God's sight. And so, throughout the book of Romans, when Paul says that the righteous will live by faith, and we ask ourselves, well, faith in what? And so, as good Protestants, we think, well, of course, this is faith as opposed to works, and that's true. That is part of what he's talking about. But is it faith in the gospel? Yeah, it's faith in the gospel. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's all of those things. But in the book of Romans, it's a very specific target that he's talking about. He's saying, in order for you to experience this new kind of righteousness that God is revealing from heaven, there are truths that you have to believe. These spiritual laws, you have to believe these. Otherwise, this righteousness will always be out of reach for you. Okay? And so, these are things that we must believe. And so, when you go back to this person that you're thinking in your mind, or whether even if it's yourself, and if they are struggling in their life, the reason why they're struggling is because they don't believe one or all of these truths. That's why. And so your challenge is to figure out, where is the breakdown? Where is the disconnect? But you have to believe these truths in order to be able to experience the life of freedom in Christ that we have been called to. So we're going to look at each one of these in turn. Now, I told you last night, I warned you, that this first session is going to be a little heavier duty. In fact, we may not even finish it by four. And I'm just shocked. I've never been in a group that just had two sessions back to back. You guys are professionals. Junior varsity audiences always have a longer break, but you're a varsity audience. And so we're just gonna sing a song and move forward. So we may actually stray into the next session to finish this material, but don't worry, it'll all come together, right? So the first thing is this, that God has a goal, and I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, you're going to look at verse 28. Kind of the core of what we're talking about here. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. This is great news, to find out that God does not look at our situation, or He does not look at your friend that you're thinking of and just go, I can't believe that you're acting that way. I can't believe that you're struggling with this sin. He sees this, and He sets out to do something about it, and He actually sets a goal that He intends to accomplish. This is wonderful news that He has noticed this. And this is the story of the gospel, that God is not unaware of our struggles. And so, for example, if you think of Psalm 40, where the psalmist says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done. He says, the things that you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. God's plans for us. And this is what He's holding out. He's saying, there's hope. There's a future. I've got a plan. for you. And so this is wonderful, wonderful news. Well, the question is, what is that plan? Okay? And let's just put it this way. If we can picture it very briefly in using this diagram, you're going to get to know this diagram. And when we get to the end, I actually have a little card that you can hang on your refrigerator, because it's not official unless it hangs on your refrigerator, right? So that's how we know that it's partly truth there. And so just picture it this way. That as we come into life, we're all empty. We are apart from Christ. None of His life is in us. We're born this way, right? And then as we place our trust in Christ, God has this goal that He begins to activate into my life. And what is His goal but to conform us to the likeness of His Son? That's the plan. That's what He's calling us to. Now, what's important for us to understand is that this is where there's a difference between God's goal and our goal for ourselves. My plan for my life is to assume that God wants to improve me. Now, doesn't that make sense? He doesn't want to leave me the way that I am. And that's true. I will improve in one way or another. But that's not God's goal. God's goal in doing all of this is to actually replace me. Replace me. Okay? And so, and look what He's doing. He wants to conform us to the likeness of His Son. And that's why this verse that we looked at here, that God, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be what? To be improved? No, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And so why is it that God wants to conform us to the likeness of Christ? I realize that may seem like an obvious question, but I want to make sure that we understand this. He is not just trying to make me into the best person that I can be. He's trying to conform me to another person. That is a totally different goal. And because it's a different goal, it requires a different process. Okay? So your goal determines the process. Now, so let's answer that question. Why conform us to Christ? Why conform us to the likeness of His Son? And so the first answer to that is this: because Jesus is the only one who ever lived an abundant life. This is the life that God meant for us to live. This is where all our relationships work the way that they're supposed to. This is where life is freed from fear and anxiety, where we have peace, where we have purpose. To any degree that you are missing those things, where there's a breakdown in any relationship in your life, you're not living this abundant life. Well, Jesus lived that life. And He's the only one who ever lived that life. And so look at what it says here. In Him was life. This abundant life, this fullness of life, and that life was the light of men. It kind of reaches out to people and calls them and says, you want to live this kind of life. That doesn't mean that His life was easy. It was not. But it was full. Even in all of His trouble that He experienced in life, there was still a freedom from fear. He had peace and confidence and a sense of purpose as to why He was here. The second reason why God wants to conform us to the likeness of His Son is because Jesus is the only one who satisfied God's standard of righteousness. The only one. Look at what it says. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become more righteous people. Is that what it says? No. Notice that last phrase, the righteousness of God. Folks, what educational program, what training program, what child-rearing theory do you use that imparts into the life of another the righteousness of God? You can't do that. There's no book, there's no seminar that you can go to that's going to result in the righteousness of God coming into my life. And so this is an extraordinary goal that God has in mind. The righteousness of God. How? Because we get it through Christ. We'll explain that more in just a minute. And so the third thing is this. He conforms us to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who has the power that is needed to accomplish the mission that God sent him on. A mission that even though all of the foundation work for it was completed at the cross, it is still being carried out to this day. And what is that mission? He pointed out himself that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. And so Jesus does not delegate that mission to us because we don't have the ability to save the lost. Now, I might have the ability to share the news about this, but I cannot save them. And I think personally this is a very important distinction, that he did not bring disciples to follow him so that he could train them how to share the gospel so that they could go out and finish his work after he left. That's not what happened. What had to happen before they went out? Pentecost. And what happened on the day of Pentecost is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And who is the Spirit? Variously described in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ. It is how Jesus himself came to live inside of them. And what is he doing? He is still carrying out his mission. He's just using us to take him where he needs to go. That's a huge difference, folks, that Jesus is still doing this as opposed to Jesus is training us and sending us out to do it, and he's still back at headquarters kind of giving us instructions from time to time. That is not the way it's working. He is still doing the work. Okay? And so he is carrying this out, and this requires him to be revealed in us. Now, I want to read something to you, because just to kind of frame this in your mind. This Jesus that we are carrying within us, so to speak, as believers, why is it that people found him so attractive? You understand that there is a difference between going out to reach the lost and living out the character of Jesus, as opposed to just going out there and delivering news about Jesus. They're two totally different things. People are drawn to the presence of Christ. They may debate you to no end about arguments about who Christ is. At the end of the day, what draws them is the presence of Christ himself in you. Okay? Now think about what that Jesus is like. When Jesus was met by people, they encountered a level of humility that they had never experienced before. There was something that was regal about him. He spoke with wisdom and authority that far exceeded his education and station in life. He was bold in the face of opposition and fearless in the presence of danger. He persevered in spite of overwhelming odds, never once allowing himself to be distracted from his mission. And yet, in spite of that, he was always so approachable. At all times, he exhibited an unnatural peace, an infectious joy, and an unexpected compassion. He possessed an uncanny ability to perceive the hidden motives and wounds of the heart. And each day, he went out of his way to touch the untouchable, to love the unlovely, to defend the oppressed, to forgive the unforgivable, and to satisfy the desperate and deliver those who were in bondage. Children were comfortable in his presence. Crowds would spontaneously gather from miles around at the rumor of his coming. The hopeless went to unbelievable extremes to meet him. Short men climbed trees. The sick demolished buildings to gain access to him. The unclean defied every social convention just to touch the fringe of his clothes. Those who needed answers got them. Those who craved protection and justice received it. Those who sought peace and forgiveness found it. Those needing healing and life obtained it. I want you to ask yourself, would you like to know someone like that? Do you know anyone like that? Even more important, does anyone experience that
kind of extraordinariness when they encounter you as a believer. Because if they don't, you have to ask yourself, why not? If not, how can you become so conformed to Christ that an encounter with you is literally an encounter with the Christ who is in you? Not because you are so extraordinary, but because you have so faded from view that the life of Christ is free to radiate from your words and your actions and your attitudes. So how do we become so conformed to Christ that His attitude becomes my attitude? His mind becomes my mind. His will becomes mine. His eyes become my eyes. His feet become my feet. And I go where He wants me to go. My hands are His hands. I do the work that He wants to do. Imagine what life would be like, folks, young people, if you had Jesus for your parents. Imagine, parents, if you had Jesus for a son or a daughter. Gotcha. Imagine if you had Jesus for a brother or a sister, or they had Him for theirs. What happens if you were married to Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that Jesus got married. But what happens if your spouse was so conformed to Christ that it was like being married to Jesus? People, this is what we are called to. Now, I'm not saying that that happens, that everybody's just going to jump up and down and just kind of to come running to us and accept us. Remember, what happened to Jesus at the end is that He got rejected and crucified. But in between all of that, people were drawn to Jesus because He was all these things that I just mentioned here. And for these reasons, this is why God is not interested in trying to just improve us. This is why God wants to replace us with Him. There is no amount of improving me that can make me like that kind of an individual. And so what does He do? He literally causes Christ to live in us. This is not a metaphor. This is not a word picture. Jesus literally lives in every believer. He's there, waiting, looking for ways to leak out of my life. But I've got them all bottled up. He's not shining out. And so, what does it say? God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And what is this mystery that nobody ever dreamed possibly before? It was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice that it does not say it's as if Christ is in you, the hope of glory. No, it's a direct statement. It's a literal fact, a reality that describes what life is like for those who place their trust in Him. He is there in my body. But there's even more than that. Yes, Christ lives in us. But even more than that, He lives in us so that He can live through us. He lives in us so that He can live through us. And that's why it says in this famous verse that you all know, that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's not just a statement of where He happens to be, but the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That there is an implication to that. He's in me, and therefore He lives out through me. That's the point. And so this may appear like wonderful news, right? What more could we ask for than something like this? But here's the deal. Every one of us, as we come into this world, we are, as it says in Isaiah 53, like sheep. And each of us has done what? We have gone our own way. Or we are like those in Proverbs that have followed the way that seems right to us. We're trying to figure out our life, How best to put all the pieces together. How best to have relationships. How best to form my future. How best to make this decision after the other. And I'm doing what makes the most sense to me, and it never seems to quite pan out. That's us, living life according to our own wits. And so when you are that kind of a person, which all of us are by birth, when I discover that there's somebody else out there who has a plan for my life, we would like to think that we would go, wonderful. It's about time someone had a plan that can work my life out. But that is not how we respond. I am offended by the fact that someone has a plan for my life. And if you ever want to wonder whether that's actually true of you, young people, if you ever have come to the realization that your mom or your dad seems to have a plan for your life, and do you say, glory, I just love it that you have a plan for my life. I can't wait. Just show me how to fill it in. Show me where to go. Just tell me what to do. Is that the way we do it? None of us ever did that. Even if you keep quiet and you do what you're told, inside we seethe. I don't want anybody else's plan for my life. I am a sheep that has gone astray, and I want to live life according to what I think is best. And so, as wonderful as it is to have a goal like this, what are people resisting? The fact that God has a goal. How dare He? But this is the way that it is. Who's going to trade our goals for God's goal? And this leads us to the second fact. The second fact is that there is a barrier that stands in the way that keeps us from experiencing this reality of Christ that is living in us. Yes, He's there. But somehow, He's not in evidence. We're not seeing a whole lot of this happening. This is what happens when this barrier is in force. And so, we know that barrier is described as sin. Alright? No secret there. But more specifically, the problem that I want to focus on, and there's a lot that we could say about sin. In fact, this one particular subject, we could go on for quite a long time talking about it. Unfortunately, I don't have time to do that. But the part that I want to focus your attention on the most is this. The fact that we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to sin. Throughout Romans, Paul repeatedly describes sin as a slave master. We use the term, he personifies sin. In other words, he kind of takes sin, which is not a person, but gives to sin the characteristics of a person to help us understand what it's like, that we are enslaved to a slave master. So, look at chapter 7 for a moment, chapter 7 of Romans. This right here is probably the only tongue twister in the whole Bible. Okay? So hang on. We're going to play some verbal crack the whip here. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, it's the evil that I don't want to do. That's what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. In other words, here is a man who is discovering that he does not control himself. That's a shocking revelation for anybody. Well, how is it good news to find out that we're slaves to sin? But in fact, this is good news. If you've ever had an undiagnosed illness, or if you've ever known anyone who has been suffering with severe symptoms, and they go from one doctor to the next, one specialist after another, test after test after test, each one coming back inconclusive, and we say, I don't know what the problem is.
That's not good news, is it? Not knowing what the problem is not the same thing as not having a problem. They're very different. Not knowing what the problem is means that there is no known cure, and you're going to continue suffering with your problem. And so the fact that God bores right in and says, I know exactly what your problem is. Your problem is sin, and that you are enslaved to sin. That's good news, because that means that there's a diagnosis that moves me closer to the fact that there is a cure for whatever ails me. And so this is important for us to understand. There's a couple of implications that we want to pay attention to here. There's a verse that we just looked at just to kind of reinforce that point. A couple of implications that arise from this. The first is this. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Very common for Christians to think that, you know what, I come into this world, I'm innocent, and the first time I sin, I become a sinner. This is not what the Bible teaches. We are born this way. In fact, we are conceived this way. There is never a millisecond in my existence when I am not a sinner. I am, by nature, a sinner. Why do cows moo and give milk? Did somebody train them to do that? Did they go to moo school and figure out how to moo and give milk? No, that's not that good. It is their nature to do that. They don't think about it. They just do it. That's what happens when you are, by nature, a sinner. No one trains you. I hate to tell you this, kids, but no one taught you how to do wrong things. We've got to teach you how to do right things, but nobody has to teach you how to be selfish. Nobody has to teach you how to disobey. It just comes because we're born this way. And so this is what we're told here in Romans 5, that it's through the disobedience of one man, and we could park in this passage for a long time, such an important passage in chapter 5, but it's through the disobedience of one man, Adam, that many were made sinners. It's not my own disobedience. It was his. No one escapes the grip of sin. And so that means that my doom as a sinner is sealed even before I'm born. I'm cooked from the moment of conception. Man, that's tough. Second implication is this. If I am born in sin and I am enslaved to sin, what that means is that we don't control sin. Sin controls us. We don't control sin. Sin controls us. And that's exactly what we just read about in Romans 7, 14 through 20. That's what Paul was discovering. He kept trying to assert his control over sin, saying, sin, you do what I tell you. And the more he kept telling sin, you do this, sin would just go, ha, 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 well, watch this. And sin just kind of returned back and makes him do whatever sin wants him to do. Folks, the slave does not tell the master what to do. The master tells the slave. And the stronger and more fearsome the master is, the slave never puts up a fight. And that's the way it is with us. We never win against sin on our own. So this is what he says here, that we are controlled by the sinful nature. And that's what he's talking about. He's getting at this idea that sin is my master. He is a tyrant, and he is ruthless, and he is out to destroy me. And so, if it is true that I am a slave, then that means that I am not free to live as I choose. We're certainly not free to live as God chooses for us. In fact, we're told in chapter 6 that I am free from the control of righteousness. Kind of an odd way to say it. But in other words, he says God's righteousness comes in and says, this is the way I want you to live. And it has no effect on me. I can't do it. Why? Because sin says, no way. Master sin never allows me to do the right thing. Okay? This leads to the third implication. And that is that master sin is determined to keep us enslaved. And this is very important for us to understand as believers. Now, you understand as an unbeliever, he is not going to go down without a fight. That's why you see all of this resistance going on. That is master sin saying, keep away from my slaves.
I'm going to keep him here working for me. You keep your hands off. But the gospel comes in and gets past all of his efforts and saves some of these slaves. Well, guess what happens at that point in time? We would like to think that he just said, "Oh, well, I lost that one. See ya. I'll just tend to the slaves that I still have." That is not what happens. He never, ever, ever gives up. He never walks away. And so even though I am officially free from sin, I am now in Christ. I have a new master. Guess what? My body parts that have been serving sin, I've been doing stuff with my hands that are sinful, doing stuff with my mind, saying things with my mouth, looking at things with my eyes that are always under the control of master sin. I've been doing all that he tells me to do. On the day that I trust Christ, all of my body parts are now free from the control of master sin. But guess what? They are so used to taking their orders from master sin that it never occurs to them that they have a new master. And this is why, in chapter 6, Paul has to say to the Romans, stop doing that. Don't live that way anymore. Why did he say that? Because they were. And it's the same thing is true for us. You know, after the Civil War, during the Civil War, remember it was Abraham Lincoln who issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Remember that? Emancipation Proclamation said that all the slaves were free. Yay! How many of them got to be free? Almost none of them. In fact, even once the war was over, how many of them got to be free? Almost none of them. Why? Because their masters never gave up. They had no place to go. And in many cases, some of them never even knew that they had been freed. And so they continued to live under conditions of slavery even after the war had been won and they were technically free. They continued to live under the Jim Crow laws, which kept them all bottled up, not free. That is what it's like to be a Christian who does not live in their freedom in Christ. We continue to live under the control of master sin, who is no longer our sin. And so you realize what sin does. Here, I'm almost done with this section. Remember, he holds on. And so he puts together a very elaborate, sophisticated security system to keep all of his slaves under his control, whether they are officially his slaves or whether they are believers who are free but are still living as his slaves. He's going to do everything he can to keep us locked in. And so what does he do? He keeps us ignorant of the news. So if I don't know that I'm free, I'll never try to live free. He deceives us. He alienates us from God because he knows that if I'm alienated from God, if I'm separated from God, I'll always have suspicious thoughts in my mind towards God. And then he hardens our heart so that we're insensitive. So every time the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it into my life, there's no sense of conscience that I have. Now this is most pronounced in the life of an unbeliever, but this is also true in different ways in the life of a believer. He inoculates us. What does that mean? It means that he has told us things about God that are not true, so that I don't trust him. And so when he comes to me to set me free, I never believe him. I don't take advantage of what he's offering to me. And ultimately, what does sin do? It kills us. That's what sin does. So as believers, we may be technically free from sin, but all of these things are in operation in our life. And they don't need to be, but they are. That's the fact of it. And so sin's security system is so effective that at the end of the day, there is only one way to escape the grip of sin. Are you ready? What is it? You have to die. You have to die. And that's why it says here that anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Folks, just think of it this way. How much control does a master have over a dead slave? Does he say, clean your room? What does the slave do? They sit there and they do nothing.
dead slave is of no use to anyone. And so, are we free from master sin? Yay, we're free. What's the problem with the solution? If I'm dead, it's over. And what happens after it's over? If I die in my sin, what's next? Judgment for the unbeliever. And for the believer, this isn't a different principle. There still is only one way to break free from the grip of sin, is that I have to die. But if that's all that there is to it, for those who believe, what does that mean? That means that I miss out on all of this life because my life is over with. Ah, this is why God doesn't stop here. There's a provision. And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back after our very brief stretch. Okay? Stand up.